You know, the desire to know the future and even to influence its events have existed throughout history. Divination, now that's an attempt to predict or control one's future. And many have sought this hidden secret knowledge of the future, both ancient kings, political figures, and entertainers. They've often had their own personal astrologers. Now, many of them have claimed supernatural powers, but yet it's clear that humans cannot know the future. All forms of divination, they're forbidden, and they openly invited demonic influence upon the unsuspecting one who inquires of them. Now, for the Christian, his wisdom comes solely from God and from his word. Scripture gives us all that we need to know, and when we trust in Jesus Christ, our lives are safely in his hands. The book of Daniel here before us, it testifies that only God in heaven reveals mysteries, and he has made known in his word what will take place in the latter days. So when the impossible demand to reveal this king's dream was placed on Babylon's wisest men, well, for them it became a death sentence. But then young Daniel, he took it straight to God. He knew that he alone reveals the mysteries of man's destinies. Now, Daniel chapter 2 is one of Scripture's greatest prophetic chapters. In it, God reveals the future course of the Gentile world rule. Daniel gives prophecies that lead up to the end time, even to the return of Jesus Christ. And right now, you and I are living in what the Bible calls the times of the Gentiles. Now, the main thought of our chapter, God sovereignly reveals and accomplishes his kingdom purposes, humbling earthly rulers while exalting faithful servants who trust him. I've broken this chapter down into three sections. Section 1 is verses 1 to 13, and it is the failure of human wisdom. Man's wisdom ends right where God's wisdom begins. Man cannot probe the mysteries of God. Our second section is verses 14 to 30, the revelation of divine wisdom. And God reveals his truth to those who seek him in a humble dependence. And the third section is verses 31 to 49, and it is the triumph of God's kingdom. Earthly kingdoms, they will rise and they will fall, but God's kingdom alone is eternal. Now, Nebuchadnezzar's dream in this chapter, it previews history from 600 years before Christ's birth in Bethlehem until his second coming. And this is a remarkable prophecy, and it is considered the key to understanding all prophecy. So let's look at our first section of our study here. It is section 1, verses 1 to 13, and it is the failure of human wisdom. Now, Daniel records for us, now in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, now this would be about 603 BC, Nebuchadnezzar was a Babylonian king, and he is the one who captured and destroyed Jerusalem in 586 BC. Now, he was the son of the king who was over the entire Babylonian Empire. And when Nebuchadnezzar had conquered all of Israel and all of Syria, and then he assumed full responsibility for his father's growing kingdom. And Shakespeare has rightly said, "Uneasy lies the head that wears a crown." You see, under the pressures of being a new king, Nebuchadnezzar took all of his burdens to bed with him. Perhaps he was worried about political intrigues. Maybe he was worried about foreign wars. Or maybe he was worried about the complexities of this expanding empire he inherited. And the future of his vast kingdom, it weighed heavily upon his mind. And so verse 1 says, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. And this is literally dreams. He had several visions, and they were all in one recurring dream. And its imagery was powerful. It weighed heavily upon his mind. You see, the Babylonians believed that dreams, well, they were a way for the gods to communicate to them. And this dream, it left Nebuchadnezzar with a sense of terror. He didn't understand it, and he was frustrated in trying to unlock its mystery. Verse 1 says, and his spirit was troubled, and sleep left him. This is literally his spirit is struck as if by a hammer. He is so distressed now he cannot sleep. Both the dream and this emotional impact had come from God. You know, we see other instances in Scripture where God uses dreams to reveal his will to Gentile rulers. That was the case with Abimelech in Genesis chapter 20, and also Pharaoh in Genesis chapter 41. Well, does God still use dreams to communicate his will to us? Well, he can, but you understand it's not just natural way, especially with his people. You see, today God guides us through his Holy Spirit as we pray and seek him. And as we read and meditate upon his word, he can speak to us as well. The danger with dreams here is that they don't all come from the Lord. Human flesh can produce dreams. Demons can inspire dreams. Not all of them are God's truth. Dreams can be messages from the Lord, but that's very rare. Therefore, you have to be cautious. That's why we test all things with Scripture. So now sleep deprivation has taken a hold of Nebuchadnezzar. They're leaving him irritable, and he's agitated. Seeking some relief, he wants some sleep, he sought out Babylon's wisest men. Verse 2, then the king gave orders to call in the magicians, the conjurers, the sorcerers, and all the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. And he summons all four types of wise men that are in his kingdom. Human wisdom, you see, assumes that people have the answers. They look to the experts. Consider here what Babylon now regards as sources of wisdom. He calls magicians. They're soothsayer priests. They record spells and interpret omens. Conjurers, they use sorcery and they try to communicate with the dead. Now, God's forbidden contact the dead. You know, all you're going to get is a demon impersonation. Now, sorcerers, they seek power from evil spirits, and the Chaldeans are astrologers. In fact, they worship the heavenly bodies. And all these four groups of wise men, they represent Babylon's wisest and their priesthood. Nebuchadnezzar's father, he used to use these guys. He used to counsel them, get counsel from them. And Satan has manipulated kingdoms and kings all through these sorts of people. Verse 2 says, so they came in and they stood before the king. Verse 3, the king said to them, I had a dream and my spirit is anxious to understand the dream. The king wants to understand this terrible vision that he has had. Verse 4, the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic. And then from this point on in the book of Daniel, the Hebrew text changes. It shifts to Aramaic. And that was the language of the Gentile nations. You see, it now deals with their future. The wise men say, verse 4, O king, live forever. Tell the dream to your servants, and we will declare the interpretation. Now, all this is standard procedure. You see, you just lie down on the couch, you tell us the dream, and we'll explain to you the hidden meaning. You know, archaeologists have found many dream manuals that were used by these ancient peoples. All the wise men needed was a recalled dream, then they look up the symbols in their book and they interpret them. But the king, he's unimpressed with these counselors. He completely distrusts them. Verse 5, the king replied to the Chaldeans, the command from me is firm. Get this, my mind's made up. Nebuchadnezzar, he didn't conquer the known world by chance. He won't fall for anything. He's a brilliant man. And he's also prone to violent outbursts from time to time. And so he is shrewdly testing their abilities. He issues for them an impossible challenge to the wise men. You see, they profess to have hidden knowledge, so the king demands that they reveal his dream before they interpret its meaning. And the king, now he's going to add some skin to the game. He says, verse 5, if you don't make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you will be torn limb from limb, and your houses will be made a rubbish heap. And that's no idle threat. You see, dismemberment was a common practice. Corporal punishment was swift, and it was brutal. And if he failed, the wise men would be hacked to pieces, and their home, well, it'd be turned into a rubbish heap. Now, this is a polite Bible way of saying that it'll be a dung heap. It'll be a public outhouse. So now the stakes are very high. In fact, they're life and death. Nebuchadnezzar realizes that his dream is of a great significance to him, and he doesn't want a fraud. He doesn't want a fake horoscope. He wanted the truth. So the king now, well, he sweetens the pot, verse 6. But if you declare the dream and its interpretation, you will receive from me gifts and a reward and great honor. And ancient kings would reward their servants with very lavish gifts. They'd give them great honor. We read about this in the accounts of Joseph and Mordecai. And these wise men, well, they're going to receive a bonus. They're going to get a promotion if they can demonstrate a genuine supernatural ability. Verse 6. Therefore, demands the king, declare to me the dream and its interpretation. This is really an ingenious test of their abilities. And these guys, they're now on the hot seat. Frantically, verse 7, they answer a second time and say, let the king tell the dream to his servants, and we will declare the interpretation. You see, they can't risk faking this one if the king has forgotten his dream. Even if he has a hazy recollection of what the dream was, well, he would recognize a complete fabrication. So they dare not lie to him. Verse 8, the king replies, I know for certain that you are bargaining for time. He says, quit stalling, guys. For verse 8, inasmuch as you have seen the command from me is firm. You can see my mind is made up. Verse 9, that if you do not make the dream known to me, there is only one decree for you. It's the chopping block, and Andy Gump will own your house. So the king is deeply worried, and he dreamed. You see, he dreamed of this man-like statue that was being destroyed. Now, that could symbolize himself, or it could be his empire. The dream, it may be foretelling an assassination plot. You know, court intrigues were common. Traitors might be planning to overthrow his government, he worries. Since a coup was usually carried out by military or political insiders, well, these very wise men before him could be plotting against him. So this test will also reveal their loyalties. The king says, verse 9, for you have agreed together to speak lies and corrupt words before me until the situation is changed. He says this is a conspiracy. The king sensed that they're stalling for time. Well, they hoped the whole thing would just blow over. But he wanted them to realize that their time was going to run out. Verse 9, therefore tell me the dream that I may know that you can declare to me its interpretation. You see, just reveal my dream and I will trust your interpretation. The king is demanding absolute certainty. So in verse 10 now, we see human wisdom fails. Frustrated, the Chaldeans answer the king and said, there is not a man on earth who can declare the matter for the king. And their confession, it exposes the emptiness of Babylon's wisdom and their idolatry, and they're condemning their own practices. Only God in heaven has wisdom, power, and salvation. He alone reveals knowledge and of mysteries. So desperately now the wise men continue, verse 10, inasmuch as no great king or ruler has ever asked anything like this of any magician, conjurer, or Chaldean. You see, they're saying, oh yeah, no great king would ever make such a request of his wise men. Well, they admit the king's demand is beyond human understanding. And they say, verse 11, moreover, the thing which the king demands is difficult, and there's no one else who could declare it to the king except gods, whose dwelling place is not with mortal flesh. So the gods of these idolaters, their demons, and the host of darkness, they cannot see the future. They're only deceiving these guys who seek them. So you see what's happening here is the stage is being set for Daniel's entrance. And he will exalt the true and living God of Israel, who alone can predict the future and give true wisdom. The king's dream challenge is God's plan to open the way for Daniel to accomplish what these failed counselors cannot do. Verse 12, because of this, their inability to recount his dream, the king became indignant and very furious, and he gave orders to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. He's losing his mind now. He's rashly ordering the execution of every single wise man, not just those who were before him. And these men confirm the king's suspicion that they're full of baloney, they're all incompetent, and they're all frauds. Verse 13, so the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain, and they looked for Daniel and his friends to kill them. Well, why would they kill Daniel and his friends? Well, you see, Daniel was about 17 years old, and he and his three friends were taken as political hostages from Jerusalem. Now, their nation, Judah, was judged for unfaithfulness to its covenant with God. So God sent Babylon's king, Nebuchadnezzar, to lay siege to and to destroy the city because of its unrepentant idolatry. And during their pagan captivity, Daniel and his three friends, they determined to remain faithful Jews, and they stood firm in their covenant with their God. They refused even to defile themselves with eating the unclean food from the king's table. And God blessed their faithfulness. He granted them wisdom, knowledge, and intelligence, wisdom. Daniel chapter 1, verse 17 reads this, as for these four youths, God gave them knowledge and intelligence in every branch of literature and wisdom. Daniel even understood all kinds of visions and dreams. King Nebuchadnezzar was so impressed by these Jewish teenagers that he appointed them to be counselors. However, since Daniel and his three friends, they're now brand new wise men, they fit the job classification, so this death sentence falls on them too. And so in this first section, we see that human wisdom also fails to grasp divine revelation. You know, your intelligence, education, experience, they all have limits. Nebuchadnezzar's troubling dream has led to an impossible demand. The helpless wise men of Babylon are now subject to a death decree. So let's go ahead and look at the second section of our study. It is section 2, verses 14 to 30. The divine revelation. So the executioner now comes knocking on the door. Daniel and his three friends, they're going to resort to prayer, not to panic. Verse 14, then Daniel replied with discretion and discernment to Arioch, the captain of the king's bodyguard, who had gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. You see, as the king's bodyguard, Arioch here, he led an elite unit that served as the king's executioners. He would immediately respond to carry out the king's orders without question against his enemies. And when he arrived, Daniel now, he's going to respond wisely. Daniel displayed spiritual discernment in a crisis. And you know, we can choose how we react to a crisis. We can act in the spirit, or we can react in the flesh. Verse 15, he, Daniel, said to Arioch, the king's commander, for what reason is the decree from the king so urgent? Daniel immediately understood the situation when Arioch informed Daniel about the matter. You see, this dream challenge had revealed the fake counselor's inability to grasp God's mysteries and his deep, profound truths. And in a crisis, God's Spirit can guide us. He guides us with clear, instinctive direction. Daniel knew exactly what to do. Verse 16. So Daniel went in and requested of the king that he would give him time in order that he might declare the interpretation to the king. And you see, God is now giving Daniel a boldness. By faith, Daniel confidently promises to reveal the king's dream and its meaning. His confidence, you see, it rests in God. It doesn't rest in himself. Daniel understood that the Lord would not abandon his people, and the king must have been impressed by this young man's confidence in his God. So he agrees. And after leaving the king, Daniel wastes no time. Verse 17, Then Daniel went to his house and informed his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, about the matter. Daniel and his three friends constantly serve as examples for us today. His home was a place of prayer. When life seems impossible, our first response should be to seek God. And so they all took to their knees. Verse 18, so that they might request compassion, mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery. You know, prayer should be our first response in every crisis. Daniel resorted to prayer. He was not panicking. And you know, we have to cultivate the habit of prayer before the emergency arises. Now, Daniel's reference here to the God of heaven, that contrasts completely with the Babylonian religion. They worshiped the starry host. And Daniel's God was the God of the heavens, not the heavens in themselves. So they pray in verse 18 so that Daniel and his friends would not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. They cried out for mercy. They cry out for salvation. And God hears the cry for mercy and for forgiveness. Verse 19, then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. God answered their prayer for salvation. The secret of the king's dream was then unveiled to young Daniel. He was not asleep, but he was wide awake. You see, he was in a prayer vigil. And this vision must have unfolded in his mind as a supernatural revelation. Verse 19, then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. And the word blessed in the text means kneeling to bless in prayer. And he responded in worship of God. And really what Daniel now gives us here is a psalm of thanksgiving. Verse 20, Daniel said, let the name of God be blessed forever and ever. The name of God is synonymous with his person. It embodies all that is gloriously true of his nature and his character. It is the name that is above every name. He is to be worshiped above all else. Verse 20, for wisdom and power belong to him. God's wisdom is infinitely greater than human wisdom. God's word provides wisdom. It's unavailable anywhere else in the world, the wisdom of God. Daniel praises God for revealing the dream and demonstrating his sovereign power over human history, as the dream will foretell. Verse 21, it is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. God knows the end from the beginning, and he controls the destiny of entire nations. God chose to use this king Nebuchadnezzar to fulfill his will in history. God's power controls all of the times and all of the seasons. His hand influences every political change. Verse 21, he gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. Babylon's wise men were not truly wise because they did not humble themselves. They did not seek the God of heaven. Verse 22, it is he who reveals the profound, deep, and hidden things. God's revelations are beyond human understanding, and that was the challenge that was posed by Nebuchadnezzar's dream to the wise men. Verse 22, he knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. You see, darkness here denotes human comprehension. It's limited. Light symbolizes God's wisdom, and he is the only source of true revelation. You know, the big questions of life and death, they're beyond the reach of worldly wisdom. You know, without God's revelation, what do you have? All you have are guesses. All you have are opinions. Only in Scripture is the ultimate truth found. So Daniel now praises God for his wisdom in revealing the king's dream to him. Verse 23, to you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and power. Even now you have made known to me what we requested of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter. God's revelation has saved them from death. And only through God's gospel of grace do we find relief, salvation for the punishment that was due our sins. And to him be glory forever and ever, through Jesus Christ, who bore our sins to his cross to rescue us from death. Verse 24, therefore Daniel, now he went into Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. Daniel is boldly trusting in his God. You see, this official had direct orders to execute him. Verse 24, he, Daniel, went and spoke to him as follows, do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. See, Daniel is now taking complete charge of the situation. Daniel requests an audience with the king, saying, verse 24, take me into the king's presence, and I will declare the interpretation to the king. God's hand is upon Daniel. He remains calm. He is confident, and even though he is in the face of danger, he is in God's will, and his purpose is to present his prophetic plan to the king. Verse 25, then Arioch hurriedly brought Daniel into the king's presence and spoke to him as follows, I have found a man among the exiles from Judah who can make the interpretation known to the king. That's funny, it's this guy, he wastes no time at all taking credit. However, Daniel will give credit where credit is due to God in heaven. He is the one who reveals the mysteries of the future. Verse 26, the king said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar. Now Daniel, when he was taken captive to Babylon, he was given a new name. This name means Bel protects his life. Bel is one of the Babylonian false deities. And this is really ironic because these Babylonian gods couldn't save their own wise men. Daniel trusts in the true God in heaven. Nebuchadnezzar now again states to him his life or death ultimatum. Verse 26, are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation? And now Daniel is going to place the whole matter into its proper perspective by giving God all the glory. Verse 27, Daniel answers before the king and said, as for the mystery about which the king has inquired, neither wise men, conjurers, magicians, nor diviners are able to declare it to the king. You see, Daniel respectfully tells the king of Babylon, idolatry is worthless, and your wise men are all clowns. Only God can help you. Verse 28, however, there is a God in heaven who reveals mystery. He proclaims the God who alone possesses knowledge of what is yet to come. He can penetrate the dark recesses of man's hearts, and there are no secrets before him. God is the only true source of divine revelation, and Daniel now declares God's purpose in this world leader's dream. Verse 28, and he, God, has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days. God's purpose is revealed. He wants to reveal what will happen in a future period known as the latter days, or what we call the end times. And God inaugurated the end days through our Lord's death, resurrection, and ascension into heaven. The latter days is the closing period of God's prophetic program, and he will bring human history to its close by judging the kingdoms of man and establishing the everlasting kingdom of Jesus Christ. Daniel says, verse 28, this was your dream and the visions in your mind while on your bed. And Daniel now answers the first part of the wise man's impossible challenge. It is to reveal the dream. Daniel confidently states that the king's dream contains multiple visions or images. Visions and dreams can be sources of God's revelation. And Daniel now continues, verse 29. As for you, O king, while on your bed, your thoughts turn to what would take place in the future. Now the king must have been shocked. God not only revealed his dream, but also his thoughts that were leading up to it. Verse 29. And he who reveals mysteries has made known to you what will take place. As the king lay in his bed and before falling asleep, he was worrying about the future of his kingdom. The dream now was God's response to his concerns. Daniel continues, verse 30. But as for me, now he wants him to know I'm just the messenger delivering the news. You see, the glory belongs to God alone. Verse 30. This mystery has not been revealed to me for any wisdom residing in me more than in any other living man, but for the purpose of making the interpretation known to the king, and that you may understand the thoughts of your mind. True knowledge of the future and understanding of spiritual things can only come from God's Holy Spirit. So in the second section here, Daniel and his friends, they face a life or death situation, and they earnestly seek the God of heaven, and he is the only one who can save us. And this brings us now to our third and final section. It is verses 31 to 49, the triumph of God's kingdom. Daniel begins in verse 31. You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. Central to his dream was a great metal image of a man. You know, later on, Nebuchadnezzar will create a golden statue 90 feet high, and he models it after this one. And in his dream, verse 31, that statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor. You see, this image, it was a dazzling display of brightness. Its surface was reflective and shiny, and it was all made of metal. Daniel records that it was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. Awesome. That meant the idol radiated terror and an overwhelming power. Even this king, who was ruler of a world empire, recognized that it was something that was greater than himself. He was completely horrified. Daniel now describes the image. Verse 32, the head of that statue was made of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. The feet and the toes of the statue, there's a mixture of strong iron but fragile clay. Now this frightening metal man is looming over the king. And Daniel says in verse 34, you continued looking until a stone was cut without hands. And this word for stone, it means a hewn rock. It's a piece that's quarried from bedrock. And this phrase without hand, that means without any kind of human instrumentality. There's no human agency involved. It's not man-made, and it's not under the direction of a man. Verse 34, and it, the stone, struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. The stone hit the image with a force like a missile. And the word crush means it was smashed or pulverized. Verse 35, then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. Not only were the feet of iron and clay destroyed, but the entire statue, it crumbled into powder as it fell to the ground. Now chaff, that's that small husk-like stalk from grain that you separate from the wheat kernel during threshing. And so like chaff, verse 35, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. So this terrifying metal statue of man, it's not permanent. It's going to get blown away. Verse 35, but the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Verse 36, this was the dream. Nebuchadnezzar must have been stunned into silence. He's not recorded as saying a word. He didn't respond. And this was his exact dream. And the dream, it had a hidden meaning. And that was keeping the king awake at night. So Daniel now turns to unveil its meaning. Verse 36. Now we will tell its interpretation before the king. And by saying we, Daniel now is humbly including his three Hebrew companions who joined with him in seeking God. And this is the second part now of Nebuchadnezzar's challenge to the wise men. Give the interpretation. Now the metal man, the metal image of a man that Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream, it represents what Jesus called the times of the Gentiles. We read this in Luke chapter 21, verse 24. And this is a period of time that began in 605 BC when Jerusalem was conquered by Nebuchadnezzar and his Babylonian army. Gentiles will rule until Christ returns to establish his kingdom. So God was not revealing spiritual truth to this pagan king, but facts about a Gentile political dominance in the end times. Daniel states, verse 37, you, O king, are the king of kings. Nebuchadnezzar is the earthly king who rules over all of the other earthly kings. He is a supreme ruler over all the kings of his time. Verse 37, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. Nebuchadnezzar relies on his great military strength for his absolute political control. Verse 38, and whenever the sons of men, wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of sky, he, the Lord, has given them into your hand and has caused you to rule over them all. God has granted King Nebuchadnezzar absolute authority over the kingdoms of man and over nature. Therefore, Daniel declares to King Nebuchadnezzar, verse 38, you are the head of gold. His kingdom is the gold standard. Fine gold is the most valuable of metals. Jeremiah describes Babylon as a gold cup in the Lord's hand. And the golden head of the statue represents both King Nebuchadnezzar and his kingdom. And in Scripture, the terms kingdom, kingdoms can be used interchangeably. Babylon, the golden kingdom, will last from 636 BC to 539 BC. And God gave Nebuchadnezzar his kingdom, his power, his strength, and his glory. And God raises rulers to accomplish his purposes. Daniel continues, verse 39. After you, there will arise another kingdom inferior to you. And that was the statue's bronze and breast and arms of silver. So the next major power on the world stage was the Medo-Persian Empire. It was led by Cyrus the Great. The two arms represented the Medes and the Persians, its two separate divisions. And the Silver Kingdom's dominance will last approximately 208 years. Now, silver is inferior to gold. Daniel now continues in verse 39. Then another third kingdom of bronze will rule over all the earth. So the statue's bronze belly and thighs symbolized the Greek Empire. Alexander the Great defeated the Medo-Persians between 34 and 330 BC, and he took control of all of their peoples and all of their lands. Now, bronze has a lower value than gold. It's also lower in value than silver, but it is a durable alloy. It's a mixture of copper and tin, and it was widely used in making weaponry. And through his military conquests, Alexander expanded the Greek Empire. So according to Daniel now, the world's kingdoms are not progressing upward to a glorious utopia. They're degenerating. They're going downward. The metals illustrate a moral decline. And so Daniel tells the king, verse 40, then there will be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron. Inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things, so like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these kingdoms in pieces. So the image's iron legs, they symbolize a fourth empire that will dominate the world after Greece, and that was ancient Rome. It had immense military power. It crushed, it shattered, it breaks into pieces. Rome ruled the nations with an iron fist, and it shattered all who resisted its will. And the Roman Empire began its domination in 146 BC. It was divided into Eastern and Western empires. That's the two legs of the statue. And this existed until AD 395. And the last Roman Empire ruled in the West until AD 476, when the Eastern Division continued until AD 1453. So as the strongest empire, Rome had ruthlessly swallowed up all the lands and the people of the three previous empires. Now, Rome was not defeated by a rising world empire. Rome collapsed. It was due to its moral decline and political struggles. The Roman Empire declined for more than 1,000 years after Jesus Christ's first coming. Ancient Rome didn't experience any kind of event that can be seen as a stone shattering the image's feet. It didn't get blown away like chaff. Therefore, the feet stage of the image remains in the future. Daniel now will dedicate the next three verses to describe a future phase of the Roman Empire, Rome 2.0. Daniel continues, verse 41. In that you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it will be a divided kingdom. So this future Roman Empire, it'll be divided. It'll lack strong political unity. You see, its unity will be very fragile. Verse 41, but it'll have in it the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with common clay. So beginning as fierce, strong iron, Rome is going to regress into a second stage of existence of iron mixed with pottery clay. Now this mixture reflects a brittle weakness, yet it has some of iron's hardness. Unlike metals that combine to form a stronger alloy, iron and clay, they can't be bonded together. If iron and clay were placed in a crucible and you heated them up to the melting point and then you poured them out in a mold to cool, well, the iron and clay would separate. The clay would harden in the pottery. It would be brittle. It would easily break. Verse 42. As the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong and part of it will be brittle. This weakness extends across both the feet of the image. And the 10 toes represent 10 kings or kingdoms that are combined. Their unity is fragile and weak, yet they possess great military strength, the iron. Now in the following verse, things are getting a little difficult to understand. Daniel says, verse 43, and that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of man. Well, what is that all about? Who are they? Well, they seems to refer to the 10-toed kings or the 10-toed kingdoms, the final stage of what the world rule will look like. The Aramaic here really means the seed of men or the offspring of men. So who are they? Well, there's three major interpretations for verse 43. The first one is political intermarriage. Now that has been a prevailing interpretation for centuries. They are competing world rulers who seek to strengthen political alliance through marriages. Now this happened throughout ancient history. Yet despite all these efforts, the kingdoms are going to remain divided. The interpretation here also fits this context very well. Verse 43, but they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. Political marriages may create treaties, but they can't produce genuine unity. Political marriages were a common means of diplomacy in the ancient Near East. Now, another interpretation of who they are is they are a diverse coalition of people. Now, many commentators interpret seed of men very broadly. They say the final 10-toe empire is going to contain many different ethnic groups, cultures, different national identities. All are seeking political union. The emphasis here is on a political union without a common culture to bind them together, an alliance that preserves all their separate identities. Again, iron and clay, while they may coexist, but they're never going to be bonded as one. Now, the third major interpretation of who they are is the angelic human hybrid view. Now, some prophecy teachers take verse 43 here and they connect it to Genesis chapter 6. And they interpret they as a prediction of the return of the Nephilim. Now, the Nephilim, they are found in Genesis chapter 6. And it was during the earth's early history. The sons of God married the daughters of men. Well, who are they? Who are the sons of God? Well, one interpretation is that they were the godly line of Adam's son, Seth. However, in four Old Testament references, the son of God are angels. We find the sons of God in Job chapter 1, Job chapter 2, Job chapter 38. The book of Daniel also uses this term for angels in Daniel chapter 3. Now, their cohabitation with the daughters of men, along with the very context of Genesis chapter 6, distinguishes them as fallen angels. And their relationship with the daughters of men produced offspring who were hybrid giants. And this all occurred just prior to the flood judgment. In the end times, there will be demonic deception. There will be supernatural activity. And under this interpretation, they refer to non-human beings who are once again trying to corrupt humanity. And Jesus says of the end times in Matthew 24, verse 37, "For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. There were Nephilim in the earth." Now, this prophecy view does have difficulties. For instance, there's nothing in Daniel 2 that introduces the idea of fallen angels. The context is entirely of political kingdoms. So I encourage all of you to listen to Pastor Terry's teaching on Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. It's entitled, "Only Evil Continually to Learn More About the Nephilim." So just before the second coming of Christ, 10 kingdoms or nations will unite to form a very fragile coalition, and they will emerge as a revived Roman Empire, Rome 2.0. Daniel in chapter 7 tells us that the final Antichrist is going to come from this empire. Verse 44, "In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed." Jesus Christ, of course, will come and set up his kingdom. And the time of those kings refer to the days of the 10-toe kings. The statue is destroyed by a rock, not by human hands. And in Scripture, a rock always symbolizes Jesus Christ. One day, the kingdom of man's are going to be overthrown by the king from heaven. He will return to govern the entire earth, and he will bring it under his authority, and he will establish God's kingdom, and his will be done. Verse 44, "And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It, the kingdom of Christ, will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. To that I say, hallelujah." Verse 45, "Inasmuch as you saw a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. The Lord Jesus Christ, the striking stone, will return to put an end to the tyranny of men." Daniel proclaims in verse 45, "So the dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy. God's will be done in the earth as it is in heaven." Daniel now records verse 46. "Then Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face and did homage to Daniel. and gave orders to present to him an offering and fragrance incense. Now, the king is not worshiping Daniel. You see, he knew, he understood that Daniel had spoken God's truth. Verse 47, the king answered Daniel and said, "Surely your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, since you are able to reveal this mystery." Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. Daniel's now the ruler over the city of Babylon, and he gets to oversee all of the wise men now. Verse 49, and Daniel made request to the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the administration of the province of Babylon while Daniel was at the king's court. So while Daniel is going to rule the city, his friends are going to manage all of the king's affair out in the provinces of Babylon. So in this last section, what did we learn? We should not be dependent on man's kingdoms. We can't depend on his ingenuity. We shouldn't even fear his might. Instead, we should put our trust in the God of heaven. He is the only one who is worthy of all of our reverence and praise, and he will triumph over the evil deeds of men. So for summary, I wrote that in difficult times, God's people should follow Daniel's example here. God alone rules history and reveals truth. We can trust him in every crisis. We can seek him in prayer. We give him the glory, and we remain faithful in every circumstance. We live for his eternal kingdom rather than for the passing kingdoms of this world. And he will grant victory over death as we place our faith in Jesus Christ. The future is in his hands. So for application, I have 4 points. Human wisdom reaches its limits where God's wisdom begins. I don't care what you trust in, just trust in the Lord. It is his wisdom that will prevail, not psychology, not the experts, God himself. Trust in him. Number 2, prayer should be our first response within every crisis. We need to cultivate a habit of prayer. We need to begin it now before a crisis happens. Number 3, God removes kings and establishes kings. Look, church, we need to be praying for our country. We need to be praying for our world. God establishes who's in charge. We need to pray. We need to seek his will every day for this world. And number 4, Christ's kingdom alone will endure forever. Hallelujah. You know, we don't have to fear what the future holds for us. Do you have anything that's keeping you up at night? Is there anything that is pressing on your mind? Is there something that's giving you perhaps nightmares, dreams? You know, we're going to have a prayer team that's going to come up front. We can lay all of our burdens, everything, upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He called us to cast our cares and our concerns upon him. So I want to encourage you to come forward to receive prayer tonight for anything that may be troubling your sleep.